Let's pray.
Come, Holy Spirit, use and overrule my words and all our thoughts, so that your word alone may be spoken and your word alone heard, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Sing into that.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
That is a tremendous joy for my wife Meg and me to be back with you all. We are so blessed, and Evan, do you need to adjust this?
I don't know if you actually turned it off.
I didn't turn it off.
Well, there's a little button. Okay.
Feel free to come up and check it. Volume has never been my major problem, so we'll see if we can make it work. It's a real treat for us to be here. We are so thankful for Church of the Redeemer. We love getting to be with you all. And again, I want publicly to give thanks and praise to God for the leadership of your rector, Craig. I'm just so thankful, Craig, for you and for your great love for the Lord, your great heart as a pastor for his people, your love for this community, your zeal for prayer. Just love that. It's so wonderful. And for ministry in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. You and Missy are a wonderful team. Where did she go? There she is. Thank you for your gracious hospitality again in your home. It's wonderful to be with you. You are such a blessing to us, to this church, to this community. And thanks. You're doing a wonderful job.
Thanks.
Thank you so much. And to Jessica and Susan and Fred, our clergy team, thank you so much for all that you share. It was wonderful. Meg and I got to be with Jessica at the shelter in Virginia Beach yesterday, and to see that wonderful place of outreach and mission. And it was so sweet to meet so many people on the staff and to see the respect that they have for Jessica and for her mission as a priest and a pastor reaching out in that community. God bless you. Thanks so much for what you and Evan do in your relationships there. And thanks to Jeannie and the vestry for all of it you do in serving and leading this church. You all are so graciously and faithfully led in this congregation. And I know you know that, but I hope you thank God for that, because it is a tremendous, tremendous gift and blessing. I bring you greetings from our Archbishop, Archbishop Foley Beach of the Anglican Church in North America. Was with him just last week. In all of his travels, he sends his warm love and greetings to you all. Well, let's turn to the scriptures. Our readings today direct us to look ahead to the end of history. And they teach us clearly that Jesus is coming back. He will return at the culmination of history, and Luke's gospel describes cosmic signs in the sun and moon and stars when Jesus, called the Son of Man, comes with power and great glory. Now, today is the first Sunday of the season of the church year called Advent, and Advent means coming. This season, we focus on Jesus' coming and on our response. We focus on his first coming, quietly and humbly as a baby born in Bethlehem as we prepare for Christmas. We mark his coming into our hearts, into our lives, when we accept him as Savior and Lord. And his coming again, and the finality at the end of history, when he will put down Satan and all evil and vindicate his faithful ones who belong to him. Now, our readings this morning emphasize that third and final coming, his final return, when he comes in triumph to put things right and establish his perfect kingdom of justice. The implications of his return are profound. But for this morning, just 2 points and a question. Because Jesus is coming back, we know that he wins. Because Jesus is coming back, he is our judge. And because Jesus is coming back, we need to answer a question which I'll ask you in a few minutes. So, first, because Jesus is coming again, we know that he wins. Our Old Testament reading from the prophet Zechariah describes what it calls a unique day when the Lord returns. It says that on that day, verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And this will fulfill what the prophet Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is given glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages will serve him. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. Simply put, Jesus wins. I know an avid football fan who lives in Hawaii. When his favorite team is playing on Monday night football, because of the time difference, kickoff comes in the middle of the afternoon. But for all those years when Monday night football was on ABC, the local ABC affiliate delayed the broadcast until prime time in the evening. Now, he's a serious fan, so of course he couldn't wait. He'd listen to the game on the radio in the afternoon, and then that evening he'd watch it again on television. Now, if he knew his team had won, it influenced how he'd watch the game on TV that night. Because if his team fumbled or threw an interception, he'd keep it in perspective. That's bad, he'd think, but it's okay. In the end, we win. When I'm going through hard times, I find myself saying over and over again, often out loud, Jesus is still on the throne. Jesus is king. He wins. When I was waiting for test results over possible cancer, I would say either way, Jesus is still on the throne. Going into the election, I'd say to myself, no matter who wins, Jesus will still be on the throne. Jesus rules in heaven. He reigns over all creation, and nothing that has happened has surprised him or defeated him. His will and plan for our lives will not be thwarted if we continue to trust in him. In the end, he wins. And so do you and I who belong to him.
Amen.
Jesus said to his disciples, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. My dear mother-in-law, Meg's mother, Anne, was physically disabled all her life. She had rickets as a young girl, and her legs were so severely bowed that it took major surgeries to make it possible even for her to walk. When I first met her, she was getting around slowly on a cane. Over the years, though, she went from a cane to a quad cane to two canes to a walker to a wheelchair to being bedbound. She lived with us the last 20 years of her life, and I know that she praised God until her last breath at the age of 96. And one of my most treasured memories of her is sitting in the second pew of our church with her twisted, arthritic hands lifted in praise to her Lord.
Yeah.
She knew that Jesus is on the throne. And she knew that no matter what she was experiencing, Jesus would carry her through. And so even as she declined physically, she only grew spiritually. The less she was able to get about, the more powerful she became as an intercessor. No matter what we're going through, disappointment or loss or pain or hardship, knowing the final outcome makes all the difference. Jesus is king and we are his, and nothing can separate us from him. Because Jesus is coming back, we know who wins. And in his victory, we can have supernatural peace. Second, because Jesus is coming again, he is our judge. Our Psalm 50 says, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. As we said in our colic this morning, as we say in the Nicene Creed, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. John's Gospel, chapter 5, puts it this way. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You know, sometimes Christians will talk about a time in their life when they had made Jesus their Savior, but hadn't yet made him their Lord. And I think what they mean by that is that they wanted Jesus' forgiveness, but they weren't yet willing to let him govern their life. They wouldn't let him be in charge. A priest in our diocese wrote a book in which he points out that in addition to being Jesus being our Savior and our Lord, he must also be our judge. Too many people, he suggested, won't let Jesus be the judge. And one manifestation of that is heard when someone says, I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. Well, the idea of forgiving ourselves is well intended, to be sure. And it also expresses what a person who's struggling with guilt sometimes truly feels. But there are a number of problems with this idea, and I'd like to point to a better way. One, the Bible never tells us to forgive ourselves. It tells us to seek forgiveness from someone we've hurt, but that's a very different thing. Two, saying God has forgiven me, but I haven't forgiven myself implies that I take my sin more seriously than God does. But all sin is sin against God. He is the one truly offended by my sin, not me. Three, saying that I still need to forgive myself implies that Jesus dying on the cross for my sins was not enough. He had to die, and I have to feel rotten about it for a long period of time before I can be forgiven. And four, saying, if I say that I haven't forgiven myself, I've set myself up as the supreme judge instead of Jesus. If I haven't really accepted God's forgiveness, then my condemnation of myself overrules his forgiveness. And that means I'm the real judge, not Jesus. And so instead of thinking that I need to forgive myself, I think what I really need to do is humbly accept the forgiveness that God offers me through Jesus. I don't know how closely you follow major political stories out of Washington, and you may have missed the recent news that the president, following established tradition, pardoned not one but two Thanksgiving turkeys named Peas and Carrots. Apparently, Peas won the original vote, but Carrots demanded a recount. Now, this, of course, is all a takeoff on the power that the president has to pardon those convicted of serious crimes. But in U.S. history, not everyone to whom the president granted a pardon actually wanted one. In 1830, a man named George Wilson was convicted of a federal crime and sentenced to death. President Andrew Jackson issued a presidential pardon, but George Wilson refused to accept it. It was so shocking that anyone would reject a pardon that the case went all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. It was Chief Justice John Marshall who wrote the decision, and Marshall included these insightful words, which are not only good jurisprudence, but good theology. Chief Justice Marshall wrote, "A pardon is an act of grace, which exempts the individual on whom it is bestowed from punishment. A pardon must be delivered, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. A pardon may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him. It may be supposed that no being condemned to death would reject a pardon, but the rule must be the same." Jesus offers us his unconditional pardon, his free gift of forgiveness. But I need to accept it.
Right.
He doesn't force it on me. I have to admit my need for what he alone can do in my life. I need to let Jesus be my judge, the one whose verdict over my life I receive and I accept. When I repent and he says I'm forgiven, I am forgiven because Jesus is my judge. Jesus is my judge now. He is my judge for all eternity. And third, because Jesus is coming back, we need to answer a question. And here it is. Am I ready for him? Am I ready for his return? Do I know Jesus? Do I know that I belong to him? When Jesus returns, our reading from Luke's gospel tells us, verse 26, some will react with fear and foreboding because they do not know Jesus. They do not belong to him. They have not put their trust in him. And some, we read in verse 28, will react with expectancy and confidence and joy, raising their heads to look up because they know Jesus is their Redeemer. And they see that the fulfillment of his saving work is at hand. Now, Jesus may not return in my lifetime, but I'm still going to face him. Whether the end that I will face is when Jesus returns or at my own death, the end is coming. Hebrews chapter 9 said, it is given to every person to die once and then comes judgment. Parenthetically, let me note that that verse makes clear that there is no such thing as reincarnation. It is given to every person to die once and then to face judgment. The Bible makes clear that all people will be resurrected to come before the judgment seat of God. Justice will be meted out, and then each person will be sent either to everlasting life or everlasting punishment and separation from God. Judgment is universal. Romans chapter 2 says, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? 1 Peter chapter 4 says, we will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. All of us are guilty. All of us have violated God's laws. All of us have sinned and deserve to be condemned for eternity. We should all be judged guilty. But Jesus has paid the penalty. He took the punishment in my place by dying on the cross, a death he didn't deserve. He's paid the price on behalf of all those who put their trust not in their own goodness, but in his forgiveness and mercy. You don't get into heaven by being good. You don't get into heaven by being good enough. You don't get into heaven by being better than someone else. You get into heaven by being forgiven. And that forgiveness is found only in Jesus. Many people know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But it's also important to know the next two verses, 3:17 and 3:18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That means we have to choose. To admit our sins and ask for Jesus' forgiveness, or to try and rely on our own goodness. God's forgiveness doesn't come to us automatically. Two thieves were crucified with Jesus. Only one turned to Jesus and asked for mercy. And only one received it. What we must do is ask for Jesus' forgiveness. We admit our guilt, we acknowledge our sins, and turn to Jesus. We must tell him what we've done wrong and let him take our guilt away. When people hold back from surrendering to Jesus Christ, they live in an uncertainty about their future. What will happen to me when I die? Where will I spend eternity? Albert Einstein, the great physicist, was once traveling from Princeton on a train. The conductor came down the aisle punching tickets of each passenger. When he came to Einstein, Einstein reached into his vest pocket for his ticket, but it wasn't there. Then he checked his other pockets, no ticket. Then he looked in his briefcase, then on the seat beside him, no ticket. At this point, the conductor said, "Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it." Einstein nodded appreciatively. The conductor continued down the aisle, and as he was about to go to the next car, he looked back, and the great physicist is now down on his hands and knees, crawling under the seat, looking for his ticket. The conductor rushed back and said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. No problem. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one." And Einstein looked up and said, "Young man, I too know who I am. What I do not know is where I am going." If you have surrendered your life to Jesus, you can have confidence as we anticipate the day of judgment. We know where we are going.
Yeah.
Auguste Rodin was the French Impressionist sculptor. Many people don't recognize his name, but more are familiar with his work. He created the famous sculpture called The Thinker. The guy sitting there with his hand, his chin on his hand. People have always wondered what The Thinker was thinking. Well, The Thinker was part of a larger masterpiece called The Gates of Hell. The Thinker was actually contemplating divine judgment and everlasting separation from God. John's Gospel warns us, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Every person should think about that. Jesus is coming back, and that means that there is judgment for you and for me. We must choose. We must decide about Jesus, because what we decide will make all the difference for eternity. Are you ready for Jesus' return? Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you put your trust in him and what he has done for you? Or are you trusting in your own goodness? I want to invite you to surrender to Jesus today, to turn away from sin and ask for forgiveness. Maybe you're just exploring a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've been in church for many years, but you've never closed the deal. You've never truly let Jesus be in charge of your life. Today can be the day when you do that. If you want to make a commitment to Jesus today, I invite you to do just that. Maybe you'd be willing to pray in your heart something like this: "Jesus, I give up trying to do it myself, trying to make it on my own, trying to live down my own past, trying to solve my own problems, trying to be good enough to earn my way into heaven. If I really don't belong to you, I ask you, Jesus, to take me as your own today. I ask you to forgive me and give me the gift of eternal life. I put my whole trust in you, and I choose to follow you. Thank you for loving me, for dying for me, for forgiving me. Send your Holy Spirit to help me live my life your way." Now I'm going to offer that prayer again. And this time I'm going to just invite us all to close our eyes. And if you want to make that commitment to Jesus, particularly for the very first time, I realize many times people want to make a renewed commitment to Jesus, and that's a wonderful thing. But in particular, I want to be mindful of those who've never made that commitment, never closed the deal, never sealed that commitment with Jesus by saying yes unequivocally and unconditionally to him. And so I want you to be mindful of that as I pray. So let's just close our eyes. Jesus, I give up trying to do it myself, trying to make it on my own, trying to live down my past, trying to solve my own problems, trying to be good enough to earn my way into heaven. If I don't really belong to you, I ask you to take me as your own today. I ask you to forgive me. Give me the gift of eternal life. I put my whole trust in you and I choose to follow you. Thank you for loving me and dying for me and forgiving me. Send your Holy Spirit to help me live my life your way. And now, as you remain just in quiet with your eyes closed, I want to say a word to those who may have prayed that prayer or a prayer like it for the very first time just now. If you are making a commitment to Jesus in that full and complete way for the first time, I want to invite you and you alone to open your eyes, open your eyes and look up at me and make eye contact. And I'll know that you've made that commitment. Like you've made that commitment today for the first time in that full and complete way, I want to ask you to check in with Craig or with me today before you leave so that we can encourage you. Thank you, Lord. Gracious God, thank you for your amazing love for us. Thank you that we who belong to Jesus can look forward with joy to his return, knowing that we belong to him and that we will be with him now and with him in his perfect kingdom forever. Amen.